The other night I was watching Survivor with my daughters, and it's been a long time since I watched it, so it was kind of cool to watch it. And that, the host, I don't know his name, Jeff, I think his name's Jeff, he's gotten old. So that's the first thing I noticed. But we watched Survivor, and it made me think some of the other shows, this is common, these reality TV shows like Alone. My brother-in-law got me watching Alone. I thought that was a pretty cool one. And then I've got a list here of several other ones I've heard about. You've heard of Naked and Afraid? That's just stupid. I'm like, that, what? What is that? And here, Man versus Wild, Out of the Wild. Anybody, you see any of these? You heard of any of these? Worst Case Scenario, I Survived, I Shouldn't Be Alive, Beyond Survival. And here's my favorite, Fat Guys in the Woods. I haven't seen it, but I want to watch that one. That'd be good here. But I think about this. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is basically a book on survival. How to survive all the things this world throws at us. And not only how to survive, because it's suffering upon suffering upon suffering. We've seen that in the past several weeks. All that Peter is addressing, all the suffering that we experience. And how the fiery trials, the slander, the abuse, the persecution, how do you survive? And not only survive, how do you thrive when all this is happening? And what Peter is telling us throughout the book is often counterintuitive. Big word, okay? I was trying to impress you there. Which contrary to your instincts, contrary to what common sense tells you you ought to do, Peter is telling us to do something quite different. Woven throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter is the repeated call of the condition of the heart and the way of life that we as Christians have been called to, and it only makes sense. It only makes sense when Jesus Christ is your Lord and your focus is eternity. When your focus is on eternity, it makes sense. Peter calls us again and again to think and to feel and to act in a way that can only be explained by an unshakable, all-satisfying hope that is beyond this life. The reward that the Word of God promises us, tells us over and over and over. The main thing that Jesus died for is so that we would be with God and that we would enjoy Him forever. One of my favorite verses of the Bible, 1 Peter 3:18. The great verse, everybody should memorize this one. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Why? That He might bring us to God. We're getting ready in a couple weeks to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did He die on that cross? To bring you to God. And listen to this here, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, in God's presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you get that in your head, when this is your mindset, in the presence of God, that is the fullness of joy. That is where the pleasures are forevermore. Who cares about what happens in this world? And the problem is we're just so fixated on the day-to-day that we forget about eternity. And this is what Peter's addressing here. Christ died to bring us to God, our final reward, our ultimate hope. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6, this is why Peter tells us to rejoice in suffering. It's pretty counterintuitive, isn't it? Rejoice when you're suffering? That doesn't make sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls Christians to submit to the governing authorities. Even when Nero was the governing authority, under Emperor Nero, we're supposed to submit to that? That doesn't make sense. Then he goes on, he talks about, slaves, submit to your masters, even the harsh masters. What? And Christian wives, submit to your husbands, even if your husband is an unbeliever, is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. What? That doesn't make sense. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter tells us, do not repay evil, but with blessing. That's pretty counterintuitive right there. And once again, in chapter 4, he says, rejoice when you suffer. Now look at all these verses about suffering. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. How is it that in, to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that's commendable before God. Man, this is strange stuff. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, what if I don't want to suffer like Christ suffered? I don't want to do that. But here it tells us that we should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you to bring you to God. We should follow in his steps so we can bring other people to God. That's what it's all about. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. I don't feel blessed. But he's saying, but you're blessed. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think it's better not to suffer at all. But here, you know, okay, this is what Peter's telling us. 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. This is strange stuff. This is counterintuitive. The way of life that Peter's calling us to live, a joyful, hopeful, humble way of life that causes people to ask, what's up with you? A willingness to suffer. That causes people to wonder, why would you do that? A purposeful resolution to be a blessing in a world that heaps abuse on you. These verses only make sense. Only make sense when your hope is in God. And when your hope is in something beyond this world. We are aliens, we're strangers in this world. This world is not our home. When your hope is in eternity and not in the here and now, then this makes sense. And we're in 1 Peter 5 today. I'm going to finish the book up, take over the whole chapter here, and start off with something here. Okay, so this is how it begins. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I urge you, elders, I urge the elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, not yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be an example to the flock. Right, this is where we begin. The first three verses here are about the elders of the church. What I really want to point out here, that passage that we just put, it begins with the word therefore. And that word therefore is not in your NIV Bibles. It's not in your King James Bibles. It's not in over half the Bibles I looked at. And I looked at a lot of translations. It was put in my head, that word therefore is there. And you've probably heard this before. If you find the word therefore, you got to find out why it's therefore. What's it there? And typically, let's just move on. This changes the whole context of the book if you don't see that word therefore. Why are we talking to the elders here? What's this about here? And it bothers me greatly that word therefore is not there in a lot of translations. I looked at the Greek, and as best as I could, I'm like, it's there. How come the NIV didn't include it? How come the King James didn't include it? Because did Peter just talk about, did he change the stuff? We're talking about suffering. Four chapters on suffering. And then we get to chapter 5, and he gives four verses about how elders are supposed to act. He completely changed the subject. Did he completely change the subject? Or is he telling the elders, because of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, this, now you got to understand chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 to understand what your responsibility is here. I don't believe he just changed the subject on us. I think it all goes together here. Therefore, I urge the elders. I believe these four verses are directly linked to the previous four chapters. Therefore, because of the fiery trials that are coming, therefore, because the judgment is beginning with the house of God, the family of God, therefore, elders, my conclusion here is we need leaders who will guide the flock, keep the flock in the will of God, in the rough waters. Remember the rough waters? I talked about this last week. If you weren't here last week, that was a great illustration, and I'm not going to repeat it. You just got to go back and listen to that sermon. But in the rough waters, where you don't want to go to the calm waters where the crocodiles are. So elders, we got to keep the flock in the rough water where they don't want to be. But the temptation to swim to where we think it's safe, but it's not safe. So elders, this is our responsibility to take them through the fire, to lead them. We need leaders who can help the flock be hopeful, be faithful, be holy, be prepared, be a blessing through the persecution. When the hard times come, when you don't feel like being hopeful, when you feel like giving up, elders, we got a job here to do. And I want to point out that I don't think this is just, in some translations, it kind of talks about the elderly. Therefore, elderly, the older, mature Christians, I really do believe he's talking to the official elders here, but I think you in this text, the context here, this is true for all leaders in the church. Anybody who's a Christian who's a leader, that means that if you're a parent in your home and you're leading children, I want you to think about this. This applies to you. If you're an older sibling leading your younger siblings, this applies to you. If you're a teacher, if you're a coach, a mentor of some kind, we all, anybody who is a leader in Christ, mature Christians, we need to lead younger Christians to stay faithful, to stay hopeful, to stay the course. So when Peter calls himself a fellow elder in verse 1, he's not laying some claim to an exalted title. Because he could have called himself, I'm an apostle. You guys are just elders. I'm an apostle. No, he said, I'm a fellow elder with you. We're in this together. He's calling all the older Christians, especially the official leaders of the church, to lead the flock by example. He's expressing a willingness to suffer in the refiner's fire along with the rest of the elders, a willingness to lead the flock in the will of God during hard times. And in here, Peter gives the official leaders of the church special instructions, warning us and also giving us hope. The fire is painful. Judgment is serious. It's beginning with the house of God. And we elders, the leaders of the church, we need to be prepared for this. So the warning series is don't serve under compulsion. Not because somebody guilted you into it. Don't serve because somebody's cracking the whip and telling you got to do this. Don't be sluggish about your leadership, like an old mule that you can't get to do anything. Don't be fearful to do what you've been called to do. So not under compulsion. And he also says not for dishonest gain, not for greed. And when I read that, I'm thinking of Judas. Judas was one of the disciples. And what was he in it for the right reasons? Was he doing it because he loved the Lord, or was he doing it because there was money to be made? So you shouldn't be doing it because there's money to be made here. No, that's not why we do this. And not domineering. Do the elders among you, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock under God's care, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not with greed, but with eagerness, and not as domineering over those assigned to your care. A lot of people they don't like leadership of any kind because they equate leadership with being domineering. It's all about power, which leads to the rejection of leadership, which leads to anarchy, and that's a terrible place to be. So leadership, because leadership is so important, and we do it not for power, not for money, but because we have a heart for people. Because we want to see people be right with God. We want to see people walk with God. We want people to experience the blessings of God in heaven forever. So not under compulsion, not for dishonest gain, not domineering, but do it exercising oversight. And I thought about this. I'm thinking, have you ever seen a child that has no oversight? Okay, it's usually not a pretty sight, right? And when you see a child that has no oversight, that child is pretty much left to self-destruct. That's what happens. It doesn't end well. Children need oversight, and when you think this through, you realize oversight is an act of love. Once again, it's not about power. It's because we care. It's because we love them enough to step in and help. So exercise oversight, elders, exercise oversight because we care about the flock. We don't want the flock to self-destruct. Serve willingly, that's what it says here, with eagerness. With eagerness, that means, you know, show up early, stay late, do whatever it takes, you know. We want to serve, we want to help. And it says, be an example. Be examples to the flock. And when the fire comes, when the persecution comes, we don't run away. We walk through it with the sheep. We take the sheep through the fire to come. We lead by example. This is how you do it. Follow me as I follow Christ. And in my younger days, when I was a teenager, when 25 years old, and some of the things that life throws at you, and I'm thinking, you know, the saying, you know, what would Jesus do? WWJD, you know, everybody wore the bracelet and everything. And I couldn't figure it out. I don't know what Jesus would do in this situation. So for me, this really worked for me. I think about my youth minister, Mark Adams, a godly man. He made a huge impact on my life. And when I couldn't figure out what Jesus would do, I would think, what would Mark Adams do? What would he do? And then I could figure it out. I knew what Mark would do. And eventually I stopped thinking about Mark, and then I got to a point where I'm just thinking about Jesus. And I'm thinking for younger Christians, you know, if you can't figure out what Jesus would do in this situation, well, what would Art do? What would Neil do? What would Kyle do? What would David do? What would Chuck do? So maybe that way. And if the elders aren't working for you, then, you know, maybe, you know, Simon. Oh, my gosh. What would other people do? And eventually, as you mature in your walk with Christ, then you'll figure out what would Jesus do. But why do we do this? Why do we do this? Because our hope is in Christ. Verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Don't lose sight of that. That's why we do what we do. Therefore, elders, shepherds, that's interchangeable. Lead, not under compulsion, not out of greed, not because it's good for business, not domineering, but be an example. How does this make sense in a world where leadership is all about power, all about money, all about coercion? It makes sense when your focus is on the crown of glory that will never fade away. We lead like this because our hope is beyond this life. That's why it makes sense. And then it goes on to the flock. What does it say here in the NIV? You who are younger, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, which is very interesting to me here. So now it's talking to those who are younger, to the flock, to the congregation. It says, in the same way, which is basically another word for saying, therefore, you guys, you all, those who are younger, be submissive. And the NIV says to those who are older. Now, in the NIV, I like that, but most translations says to your elders. Be submissive to your elders. The NIV says be submissive to those who are older. Basically, anybody who, you know, respect your elders, right? All of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So a couple things that Peter tells the flock to do in general here. First of all, submit to your elders or to those who are older, wiser, more mature in their spiritual walk. Submit to those who have gone through the fiery trials and stayed faithful, who've learned the lessons as they went through the fiery trials. You can learn a lot from these people because you're going to go through your trials. You need to surround yourself with these people to help you go through your trials. What this is basically telling me, find your flock. Find your flock because we're all sheep. I think we talked about this last week, and Jesus purposely put us in a world full of wolves. We're sheep in a world full of wolves. And what happens to sheep when they're isolated from the flock? Isolation leads to desolation, to death. We're not safe alone. Sheep are not safe alone. So find your flock. How important it is to be a part of a church. And that's so important to me because I feel like we live in a world that's so down on the church. Everybody, I believe in Jesus, I just don't want to go to church. Oh, the church is the bride of Christ. We need the church. We need one another. So first of all, submit to the leadership of the church, the elders, those who are older, those who've gone through the fire. Secondly, clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So clothe yourself with humility. It makes me think in the same way every morning you get up and you put your clothes on, get up and put humility on. Put humility over your soul. The word humility is used in the Bible 900 times. 900 times. That word appears more than most other words in the Bible. Why that word so much? Because it's not natural. It doesn't come easy. I've got a list for you here. Humility, pride versus humility. Pride is demonic. Humility is godly. Pride pulls hell up. Humility invites heaven down. Pride is natural. Humility is supernatural. Pride is how we wage war against God. Humility is how we worship God. And your pride can humiliate you. Only you can humble you. Pride is a destination. Humility is direction, a direction. Pride is the cause for most relational problems. Humility is the cure for most relational problems. How important it is to clothe yourself with humility. I got a story here about Chan Gailey. He was the head coach for Dallas Cowboys and Buffalo Bills for a brief time. But he started out in 1984. He had a 12-1 record at a state college, Troy State Trojans. Division II NCAA national championships. A week before the big game, he was headed to the practice field when his secretary called back to him that he had a phone call. And somewhat irritated, Gailey told her to take a message because he was eager to get to the practice field. You know, big game coming up. So he didn't care about the phone call. And she says, it's Sports Illustrated. He said, I'll be right there. And as he was making his way to the phone, he began to think about an upcoming article and how it would be great publicity for the small school that he was a part of. And as he got closer, he realized that a 3-page article just wouldn't be sufficient to tell the whole story. And he got even closer and he started thinking that, you know, he might be on the cover of the magazine. And he was thinking how he should pose. You know, should I pose with an action shot? And his head was spinning with all the possibilities, and he picked up the phone, and with confidence, he said, this is Chan Gailey. And Sports Illustrated says, yeah, we're calling to let you know that your subscription is running out. Are you interested in renewing it? That's quite humbling right there. Three kinds of relationships. You got one who's proud with somebody else who's proud, and what do you got there? You got a battle. Or you got somebody who's proud with somebody who's humble, and what is that? That's a situation for abuse. That humble person is going to be abused. Or you got a humble person and another humble person, and you have a blessing right there. That is a blessed life. I'm asking you to be humble. Humble yourself before the Lord. Why? Why? How does this make sense in a world where humility and submission is seen as weakness? And my answer to you, it makes sense when you look at verse 5, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In verse 6, it says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. Or the ESV says that he may exalt you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is why. Such a strange, humble, submissive attitude that is willing to suffer and serve rather than to return evil for evil. This is why this makes sense. It makes sense because Jesus says when judgment comes, in Matthew 13, when the weeds are thrown into the fire, Jesus says the righteous will be gathered. Those who suffer in obedience to Jesus Christ, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous who are obedient to Christ will shine in the kingdom of their Father. Followers of Jesus, we do not need the rewards of this world because we have set our hope not on being exalted by this world, but by being exalted by God. And there's no comparison. There's no comparison. All right, so we get to Satan here. How are we doing on time? Okay, I got some time here. Satan, the roaring lion. Be alert. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. The devil here is not pictured as some sly snake in the garden that sneaks up on you. He's a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? A lion, because he's hungry and because he's angry. He's not trying to sneak up on you. He's trying to terrify you, trying to make you afraid, make you doubt, fill you with anxiety, get you off balance, make you nervous. He's causing people, Christians in particular, he's causing them to suffer so that you will doubt the promises of God, so you won't be faithful to God. It says here in verse 9, know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. In an average month, over 300 Christians are killed for following Jesus. Today, over 200 churches get destroyed by vandalism every week. Over 800 Christians will be beaten, tortured, or imprisoned due to their faith in places like Iran, Iraq, Somalia, Sudan, Libya, Yemen, China, North Korea. I think it's very important for the American church not to forget about our brothers and sisters around the world who are living this out every day. But we should also not be ignorant of the fact that Satan has his way of attacking the church in the West as well. Here in America, I mean, okay, it's not we're not being put in prison, no. But he's attacking our marriages and our families. He's isolating us from one another, you know, through social media. He's offering any and everything that is pleasing to the eye to get us to turn from God. You know, remember Eve? Hey, you know, did God really say, here, bite this apple right here? Satan's doing the same thing to you and me. He's doing the same thing to you and me. Make no mistake, he wants your complete destruction. He's coming after you. His aim is to destroy Christians through suffering, to make us doubt the goodness of God, to doubt that God cares for us, to doubt the promises of God. So Peter warns here, he says you need to be alert. Be self-controlled, be alert. Lions have two modes, stealth and roar. Stealth when they're hunting their prey, roar when they have their prey. And I read this is interesting. The odds of being attacked by a shark, 1 in 3.7 million. And how many of you guys are scared to go in the water? Okay. The odds of being attacked by a grizzly bear is 1 in 2 million. And a lot of people don't go in the woods. The odds of being attacked by a supernatural lion, 1 in 1. And how many people are not alert to that? They don't care. No, you need to be alert. You need to know what he's up to. You need to know what he's doing. It says here, be sober-minded. I think the NIV says be self-controlled. I like the word sober-minded a lot more. The word sober means it means what it meant then. Don't be drunk. It's the third time Peter's used that word in this book, and I don't think it's accidental. Most people, when they are stressed out in hard times, what do? They turn to alcohol. Peter says you need to be sober-minded. You can't afford to drown your troubles in alcohol when there's an enemy out there who's trying to destroy you, destroy your children, destroy your family, destroy your marriage. He's out to kill you. Don't waste your time getting drunk. No, you need to be alert. You need to be sober-minded, and you need to resist him. And how do you resist him? Standing firm in the faith. It doesn't mean that he's not going to get his claws into you occasionally. He's going to attack you. He's going to get his claws into you. He's going to sink his teeth into you. But don't stop believing. Don't stop being humble. Don't stop returning good for evil. Don't stop rejoicing. Don't stop loving one another. Many people around us are self-destructing because they have no resistance. That's why alcohol abuse is up, spouse abuse is up, drug abuse is up, child abuse, everything's up. Because we're not resisting the devil. This is feeding the lion, not resisting the lion. So find your flock. Listen to your godly leaders. Be humble, sober, watchful. You may get overwhelmed now and then, but we can still overcome. Not because we're stronger than the lion, but because Jesus has defeated the lion. In Revelation 20, it talks about the spiritual battle between Satan and Jesus. And spoiler alert, it was a very short battle, okay? Jesus wins, hands down. The point is, we don't need to fear the lion. But we should not ignore the lion. We are in a fight. We're in a spiritual war. And our weapons are not the weapons of the flesh. You know, not your personality, not your wisdom, not your resolve. It's like taking a knife to a gunfight. No, that's not going to work. It needs to be weapons of the Spirit, which means prayer, staying close to God, repent and confess our sins, memorize the Word of God, stay faithful. Don't give up. Keep fighting. And I would tell you also, stay in community. Stay in the flock. How important the church is in these times. Here's a story from Kenya. These warriors in Kenya, when they are walking around with their sheep, and all the sheep start acting skittish, and they start seeing some grass that isn't swaying with the rest of the wind, then they know there's a lion in that grass. So what do they do? Do they run away from it? No, you don't. You can't run from a lion. Do you run to it? That sounds kind of stupid too. No. So what they do, they come together and they start making noises and they start agitating the lion. And when the lion attacks, they band together. And one of the warriors showed some missionaries the scars on his chest where a lion had attacked him. But the warrior said, "When the lion fell on me, my fellow warriors fell on the lion and they killed the lion. But my brothers were not killed." You see the importance of sticking together? Being the body of Christ, being the church, taking care of one another. We need each other. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the roaring lion, even if it costs you your life. Why keep returning good for evil? Why submit to corrupt governments and harsh masters and unbelieving husbands? Why keep believing and keep doing good in a world that just insults us and abuses us and persecutes us? It doesn't make any sense. Unless your hope is on Jesus Christ and the promises of God. And what it says in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Now, isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. And I love how it begins too. The God of all grace. The God, what a great way to end the book. The God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory. That's where my focus is. That's where I hope your focus is. He's calling us to his eternal glory. It makes it all worth it. After you have suffered a little while, will himself was restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Restore, that word restore, he'll make everything right. It's the same word, like he'll realign us. You know, you ever you get your back, you know, out of alignment, you got to go to a chiropractor, get realigned. Well, he's going to realign our souls. That's what Christ does. And confirm us. We walk by faith. And the day is coming when God is going to confirm that faith. How many times do you do something and you're like, okay, I'm doing it because the Word of God says so, but it doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then as you're doing it, God makes himself known to you. God reveals his plan to you. He reveals his power to you. He reveals what he's doing. He blesses you. He provides for you. He encourages you. As you are staying faithful to him, he confirms himself to you. And he strengthens you. God will give you what you need when you need it. Kind of like manna from heaven. He only gave it. He gave him a portion every day. He didn't give him a bunch so he could store it up for the future. No, a little bit every day. So you stay dependent on him every day. And he will give you the strength that you need. And he will establish you. And that word establish means to be rooted and flourishing. He's going to put you in a place where you will thrive. You will thrive. And then it ends, the book ends, final greeting. I just want to get this in here. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greeting. That's talking about the church. She who's in Babylon, that's the church, in a church of Rome, sends you her greeting. And so does my son Mark, which is not really his son. It's his brother, which he calls son, his disciple, somebody he's mentoring here. So he talks about Silas and he talks about Mark. When you find your flock, you find your friends. When you find your flock, you find your family. Being a part of the church, I think, is such a privilege that we have each other. I had three people today fixing my tie for me. I mean, how beautiful is that? You know? We take care of each other here. In verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. I got to tell you about Dave Ledger. If you know Dave Ledger, he's the minister at Celebration over in Georgetown. And every time he sees me, he gives me a big hug and a big kiss on my cheek. And he's the only guy that can get away with that. He's such a man of God. It's such a beautiful thing. I was at Home Depot and doing, you know, manly store, doing some manly stuff and buying manly things. And I see Dave Ledger right at the cash register. And he gives me a big hug, kisses me on the cheek. And I'm just thinking, he's a beautiful man. I love that man. You know, you go to South America, and it's just a common thing that they greet you, they kiss you on one cheek. Some of the countries kiss you on one cheek. Some of the countries kiss you on both cheeks. You know where that comes from? It comes from right here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then COVID happened, and we all like, you know. So just saying, that's what the Bible says. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. So to the elders, don't lord your position over other people. Don't be greedy for dishonest gain. Don't serve begrudgingly. Serve the flock eagerly, willingly, joyfully, humbly. Help them stay faithful. How do you do that? You do it with a hope that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's what it said in verse 4. And to the church, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6 says, with the hope, at the proper time, he will exalt you. At the proper time, he will exalt you. And to all who are suffering, you're going through something right now, that, you know, the devil's coming after you. Resist the devil. How do you do that? With the hope that after you've suffered, God will bring you to his eternal glory and restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Everything good that you've lost will be restored to you on that glorious day. Woven throughout the book of 1 Peter, including this last chapter, is a condition of the heart, a way of life that doesn't make sense. It only makes sense when your hope is in Jesus Christ and your hope is in the eternal glory that he wants to give you. We are called to be holy. We are called to be a blessing. We are called to be joyful in suffering. It only makes sense when your hope is in eternity. Where's your hope? Where's your hope?